Morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. We're going to begin our study of 1 Samuel this morning. Perhaps one of the first things I need to say is that we'll be, as Grant mentioned, Wednesday night surveying 1 and 2 Samuel over the next several weeks. There are 55 chapters in the two books that we will cover during that time. We'll cover 3 to 4 chapters per class. And I think my practice will be to make sure on Wednesday night I tell you where I think we're going on the next Sunday morning. This week we're going to study chapters 1 through 7 today and through Wednesday night. Next week I think we're going to go to chapters 8 through 15. Today we'll look at 1 through 4. As we've recently studied in the book of Judges, we've met many different men who were judges. Some were good, some were pretty horrible. In 1 Samuel, we're going to meet four more. 1 Samuel 4:18 says, Eli judged Israel for 40 years. He was followed by Samuel, who 1 Samuel 7:15 describes as judging Israel all the days of his life. As we'll see, Samuel was the last judge of Israel. 1 Samuel 8 tells us when Samuel was old, he appointed his two sons, Joel and Abijah, as judges over Israel, but their judging was limited to Bathsheba. And 1 Samuel 8:3 tells us they were not good at what they were doing. Their actions led to the elders of Israel requesting a king as a result of them being dishonest, taking bribes, and perverting justice. If you consider when Samuel lived, a rough look at some dates, and of course, teasing aside or teasing in the middle, I wasn't there. Abraham might have been born just before 2000 BC. It's thought that family of Jacob goes to Egypt in about 1877 B.C. and 430 years later to the day they leave Egypt. The period of the judges would have been from sometime in the 1300s till Saul becomes king in about 1043. As you look at the area of Israel that we're going to be studying, there's some places that we'll see more often. There, north of Bethlehem, you see the breakout area. Shiloh, we're going to mention more than once. Ramah, we are going to see almost immediately in the first chapter. Bethlehem are mentioned in our study, and we'll see different maps as we go through the book. Shiloh, of course, was a place where the house of God was located during the period of the judges, and Ramah was the home of Samuel's parents. At a very high level, I don't know who wrote the book, except that God did. The human penman does not identify themselves, and there's some Jewish tradition, but based upon the life of Samuel, it doesn't account for all of the writing of the book of Samuel. As far as a purpose for why 1 and 2 Samuel was written, I think they serve as a transitional books to take us from the period of the judges to the period of the monarchy. And we're going to see that especially in the first book of 1 Samuel, and then in 2 Samuel, we're going to see both Saul and David. We're going to see Saul pretty well end in the 1 Samuel, and then David primarily in 2 Samuel. As with much of what we've studied, there's going to be some stark comments about sin and warning people against rebelling against God. A significant passage that we've looked at once or twice in the class is 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." The book begins with God as the ruler. That is, the spiritual king of Israel is God. That was the way God wanted it. But the people come to the point in our study where that's not what they desire. We're going to see a spiritual decline and moral values fall in the book of Samuel. And this passage certainly shows that it reaches down pretty low when they want to avoid having God as their spiritual king. And say in verse 5, "Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." They want to be like a peer group. That's a warning to us today as well, isn't it? We don't want to be like all the others. We want to be like what Christ says. Verse 6 says this was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, but the Lord said, "Listen to the people. They're going to get what they deserve." As we think about the book of Samuel and 2 Samuel at a very, very high level, you're going to see the bulk of our focus in 1 Samuel will be on Samuel and the transition to King Saul. Sadly, we're going to see sin in both 1 and 2 Samuel being very much an influencing factor on the way Saul conducted himself. And then in 2 Samuel, we're going to study the kingship of David. And we know that David made some mistakes in his life. We're going to cover key thoughts in each of the chapters that we study. Here's a sample of some of the thoughts that one of the commentators put together for the first 12 chapters, summarized it very briefly in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. We see Saul is involved from chapter 13 through the end. David's involved. But just as a suggestion to you, I would suggest to you that you go in and read the book of Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and you make your own notes on what each of these chapters are covering. And you don't have to cover the whole chapter. You can see here some notes. Verses 1 through 8, 9 through 18, 19 through 23, and so on. I debated saying this to you, but I'll say it anyway. I was studying to prepare for class and walked away from the material for a few days and came back to it and saw these items on the screen and wondered which commentary I got it from or which set of material that Grant and I have found to use as some backup references that I'd searched out. And after spending about a half an hour going through things twice to look at where I got it, I realized I wrote these down myself after I had read the particular chapters and so on. So you can do this just as easily as I did. It just means you need to read the book. Read before you come to class. Get in your mind what we're going to be studying. Which slide? All right, any comments to this point? Let's begin our study. And this is going to be a little bit different for all of us. Remember, we're surveying. We're not reading every single word of every single section of verses that we study. So in chapter 1 introduces us to Elkanah of Ramah, an Ephraimite who's a descendant of Levi, according to 1 Chronicles, the 6th chapter, verses 33 to 48. He has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah has children, Hannah doesn't. Annually, he would make the journey about 18 miles north to Shiloh in the hill country of Ephraim, and about 5 miles north of Bethel, to worship. And this is where in Joshua 18:1 it says the ark has been moved. Elkanah provided a portion of the sacrificial meal to Peninnah and a double portion to Hannah, who he loved, but who had not had children at this point. All we know about Peninnah is in this set of verses. She's not mentioned anywhere else. Bluntly, Peninnah treated Hannah miserably, and her habitual scornful attitude toward Hannah and treatment of Hannah, who had not had children, kept Hannah in tears and misery, and she wouldn't eat. Now, we're not told why Hannah was barren at this point. Perhaps it was just God's plan for her. We don't know. It seems maybe it wasn't the right time so far. Trying to be comforting, clueless Elkanah asked her there at the end in verse 8, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? If I ask Linda if being married to me is better than having James and Jonathan or the 5 grandchildren, I think the laughter would go on for some time, and I can see one of the sons smiling already. You know, this man is trying to be comforting, and like many of us men, just doesn't quite get it right at this point. Any comments about Hannah or the first few verses? Did I go too far? There we go. In verses 9 and following down to 19, one time while at Shiloh, Hannah is greatly distressed. The King James Version and New King James says, in bitterness of soul, calling herself 3 times in this passage the maidservant of God, she's humbly praying to God for a son, saying that if her prayer is answered, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head. This reminds us of the Nazirite vow, doesn't it, in number 6. Eli the priest saw her praying silently and thought, since her lips were moving, that maybe she was drunk. One of the commentators said, perhaps that's a comment on the spirit of the times and how some of the people were. But Hannah explained she was sorrowful and was praying sincerely. Now, finally understanding, Eli says, may the God of Israel grant your petition. Hannah's sorrow fades. She's no longer sad. The family returns to Ramah. And this verse refers, in these verses, you're going to see some reference to the temple, but we know the grand temple in Jerusalem hasn't been built at this time. The excavations show there was some building around the general area where the tabernacle was located, perhaps. So in verses 19, it says they returned again to their house in Ramah. So then, once home, we see that God had heard Hannah. God remembered her. And in verse 20, it says, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Often when we pray, we want a specific result. And when do we want it? Right now. Often we need to understand often meaning we need to understand. It needs to be in God's time that God answers us in the way that God determines is best. Here in this passage, we see that the time had come for things to be more cheerful. In verse 20, she gave birth to a son. In verses 21 to 23, we see that when Elkanah is going to go to Shiloh for the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow, and we don't know what that vow was, but Hannah says she won't go until Samuel is weaned and can stay there. So Elkanah agrees and says, do what seems best to you. Now then, interesting, ladies and gentlemen, the commentators say that women of that day and time did not wean their children as early as American women. One suggested they nursed their babies up to 3 years. Regardless, likely it would be best if Samuel was a little bit older, perhaps, from my point of view, able to wash and dress himself and not be so extremely frightened to be away from home. We have a 3-year-old grandson that you see running around here and walking. And to think of him at a very young age being taken out of the home environment is pretty sobering. So Elkanah agrees to her that at the right time, Samuel will be taken to the temple or to the tabernacle area where the people worship. What would you like to say over these first verses? Okay. Now in verse 24, it says, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. She honored her vow at the right time and took along with her a generous sacrifice. The bull would be used for a burnt offering, according to Leviticus 1, verse 3. The ephah flour would be used as a meal offering, Leviticus 2. The bottle of wine was to be poured out as a drink offering, which is mentioned in several different passages. So Hannah honored her vow, and this is emphasized in verses 26 and 27 when she says to Eli, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he, I think Eli, bowed in worship, and grateful that she had honored her vow. Any comments on the first chapter? Good thought. In the second chapter, it begins with Hannah expressing heartfelt thankfulness to God for all the blessings she received. It reminds us as we read through this, it will remind me, and maybe you, of the words we see in Luke 1:46 to 55 that Mary expressed about her child. Let's read what Hannah says here in verse 2 and following. Then Hannah prayed, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren give birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Pretty interesting reading. Hannah is no longer miserable. From this we can see she is happy at this point. She acknowledges God's holiness, strength, knowledge, and God's wide-ranging abilities. She believes the future of the righteous is good, while the wicked are going to be punished. In many ways, King David fulfilled this prophecy. But the ultimate fulfillment, I think, is in Christ, who would one day sit on David's throne and rule over his glorious kingdom and bring the final judgment at the appropriate time. I think on my part, I need to say to you very quickly, as we go through 1 Samuel, I've already seen some passages that I find more challenging than others. So if you've got something that will clarify anything when I'm teaching, please do so quickly. And I thought I heard somebody speak. In verse 12 through 17, 1 Samuel 1, verse 3 identifies Eli's son as Hophni and Phinehas. Now we read in verse 12 that they are worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. Appropriate words to describe them would include corrupt, reckless, wicked, worthless. How worthless? Well, the law of Moses defined in the book of Leviticus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and chapter 7, verses 30 to 34, what was to be the priest's portion and when it could be received. These two corrupt men took more than the priest's portion. Also, verses 15 and 16 are going to tell us these two men want the meat prepared in a very certain way to please them. And they weren't willing to wait until it had been boiled the way the priests were supposed to wait. All of these are contemptible actions on their part and bring to mind Romans 1:28, which says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The Israelites came to Shiloh to worship. The sons of Eli were not interested in worship. They were interested in themselves. So verse 17 says, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. God's not happy with these two, and we're going to see how unhappy as we study. In verses 18 to 21, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Samuel's growing up. His mom gets to see him at least once a year, brings him new clothing when they go to make the yearly sacrifice. Eli knew how thoughtful she had been in dedicating a child to the temple, and prays that she will be blessed with more children. And we see there that she is blessed with three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. What a wonderful comment that if we can make it about each of our children. In verses 22 to 25, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He learns his sons are having sexual relations with women who served at the tabernacle, and he knew he had to deal with them. He asks them why they're doing such evil things and tells them that knowledge of their behavior is widely known. Even worse, he tells them, you're sinning against God. On earth, if a man steals from another, an earthly judge can give a verdict. If a sin against God is made against God, it's inexcusable. And another man can't plead your case before God. You know, you're going to have to stand before God and represent yourself, and it's not going to go well. Happily for us as Christians, we have a mediator with the Father, don't we? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Happily for us, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has given us certain rules and laws of life. Our duty is to obey God and keep his commandments. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Sadly, Eli was not effective as a religious counselor and as a parent. They would not listen, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Proverbs 15:10 says, grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Again, even today, as Christians, we make mistakes. And if we need to be reproved, it's not comfortable, is it? Each of us make mistakes, and reproof is not comfortable. But it's necessary if we want to make correction. Eli has no influence over these two sons. They'll not listen to Eli. He can't turn them back to God. Verse 25 closes by saying the Lord desires to put them to death. They can't continue in this rebellion. It's a bad example that they're setting for the nation of Israel. They certainly served as a warning to all priests who are ungodly if God wants to see them dead. Proverbs 22 verse 6. It's familiar to us, isn't it? Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Each of us as parents will attest to one another that we realize we could have done better in raising our children. Eli had much for which to be accountable. And this is going to be pointed out in upcoming verses. First, though, we learn how Samuel is doing as we keep studying. In 1 Samuel 1, verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Now, doesn't that remind you of another passage? Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. In 1 Samuel 2:27 through 34, somebody spoke. Doug.
Under the influence of Eli and these two sons. sometimes we're quick to maybe judge Eli when we need to step back and think, well, wait a minute, how did Samuel come to grow in stature and favor with the Lord, and how did that happen? It didn't just happen.
Good thought. Grant? Let's go to that next passage. In verses 27, Pax.
I was going to add what Grant said there. Verse 12, also of chapter 3, it says, in that day I will perform against Eli all the things spoken against Eli, all the things I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him, so he had already been warned, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. So there is an element of the balance between knowing and being able to say something, like you see back in chapter 2, but between verse 29 and 1 of chapter 2 and then again in chapter 3, he was very much aware God had warned him previously and had a conversation with him and told him this is what your son is doing, the people he's come to. And when he told Aaron in the beginning of Moses, he said when Moses or Aaron's sons were killed, he says, I will be revered, I will be honored before the people. And holiness was the number one subject of Leviticus the whole time the priesthood was being set up. And these men were not holy in any shape or fashion. He had the obligation, and he knew it, and God had told him he had the obligation to remove his sons from that station, and he did not restrain them. He spoke up against them. Guys are going to do this, and he makes the connection like Jesus does in I think it's Mark 3:29. Jesus says, if you sin against a man, there's intercession. You can go to God and God will make intercession for you. But if you sin against God, that's an unpardonable sin, because once you transgress against God, you reject the Spirit. That's what he says there. If you reject the Spirit, God has another pathway to salvation. Kind of makes the same analogy to the son. Hey, you can sin against man, and God will forgive your sin. But if you sin against God, who's going to forgive your sin? And so you've done something that's irreversible. You didn't change ways, but he didn't force it. And even at his age, and with his men, his son serving in public, in the open, doing things, you know, work the Lord as a priest, it was his job to remove them. Take them out of there. Now, the Lord sought to kill them to bring the death about, but he first gave, obviously, in chapter 3, he first gave Eli the opportunity and the responsibility to do it.
Larry, I'd like to point out that Elkanah and Hannah were righteous people, and they sought to serve God, but that can be exemplified by the fact he went every year to the tabernacle to offer his offerings. So Samuel also had the influence of righteous parents behind him. Though he only saw them once a year, you know, that time that he had spent, as Doug pointed out, with his mother when he was a little guy, you know she had been teaching him something, and you know he had been observing that in his father as well.
Class is almost done. Let's look at verses 27 through 34. It's a lengthy passage in which an unnamed man tells Eli being a priest is a privilege. God chose the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe. He selected the priests to be descendants of Aaron. Even two of Aaron's sons were killed when they offered strange fire in Leviticus 10. So the priest had a job to do that should be done appropriately. What we see in this passage is Eli may not have acted improperly himself, but he was accountable for not controlling his sons and bore responsibility for the great contempt and disrespect that they're showing to God. As Grant pointed out a moment ago, and as Pax has said, and so on. You know, God's promises to us are conditioned on our faithfulness to him and his commandments. As you look at Eli's sons and the evil they did, they weren't following God's commandments in any form or fashion. And we're going to see here that Eli's descendants will not live to high number of age. They won't live to old age. Eli's going to live to see these negative results of shortened lifespan, of the tabernacle being taken, of his sons not living any longer. In verse 33, it kind of repeats the principal thoughts of the prior verses by saying someone from the Levitical family would continue to serve the priesthood, but none of Eli's descendants would live to an old age doing that. And then the chapter or the verses end, "This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die." And before we get through Wednesday night, we're going to see they do die if the Lord gives us Wednesday night to study these verses. Any comments? Thank you.